All right, so we're actually going to be looking at the scripture that was read for Advent. We're going to be looking at the same passage. So that's from Matthew 2, if you want to kind of look that up and track along as we go through. But before we kind of jump into the story of it, what I would really like to do is unpack one of the main characters, and that would be King Herod. And King Herod is king in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. And he's actually known as King Herod the Great. And so if you went, you know, back 2,000 years ago and you were around when King Herod was reigning, you might actually be very impressed by the guy. He's a super impressive king. You might not like him, but you also might be very impressed with him. He did something, here's a couple of things he did. One of the things he did was at Caesarea, he constructed this port, like an open sea port, and upon its construction, in the ancient world, it was the largest open sea port in the whole entire world. Pretty impressive, you know, had places that were decked out in marble. It's an impressive port. It's a huge accomplishment. They had to bring in tons of concrete. They had to build kilometers of aqueducts in order to do this. It's super impressive. Another thing he did at Masada, it was a place where King David had a stronghold. I guess, you know, up until this time, King David, Israel's greatest king. Hey, if King David could have a stronghold here, I should at least build a palace. So King Herod builds this, I don't know if you kind of see that through the lighting, but King Herod builds this palace up at Masada, and it's incredible. It can actually store 10 years worth of water. Just absolutely mind-boggling how they managed that. And in the 1960s, some archaeologists who were looking around there, they went through a wall, and they found some dried figs. Do you know what they did? They ate them. And they were okay. When I hear that, I'm like, I would do that at a youth group. That's amazing. Youth groups are built on expired food. So they did this. It's kind of like almost like a bunker for the end of the world, unless it's being invaded by the Romans, and then it actually doesn't last that long. Herod did other stuff, like he built an impressive navy. He built a big army. He ended up rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and all that's left of it today is the Wailing Wall. In the ancient world, he funded the Olympics, like the ancient Olympics, not the Olympics that we know today, you know, where Russia's not allowed to go, but the ancient Olympics. And he funded those, and he was bringing the world together, and they would have seen his greatness. They would have known that Herod was the one who paid for that. He footed the bill. So he has this reputation that absolutely precedes him, Herod the Great. But there's a dark side. And on the other side of his reputation that precedes him in Rome is that they would say, it is better to be one of his pigs than to be his brother. Because he killed like three of his brothers or something like that, and his like favorite wife. He killed a bunch of people. He killed a bunch of people who were in power. He was neurotic. He was scared that he would lose his throne to someone else, and he would act ruthlessly against others in order to keep it. And if you were one of the people with the death and the killing and like, hey, am I going to get killed by Herod thing wasn't enough not to like him, there would have also been the fact that Herod and his elites were just skimming off, you know, food, resources off the top. And while Herod and his crew were living, you know, the life of luxury at Caesarea or on the palace of Masada, other people were in poverty and finding it hard to get by. So Herod, realizing that he wasn't the most liked person in, you know, around Jerusalem, he's like, you know what? He realized he was dying, so he made this plan that when he was to die, because he knew people wouldn't cry for him, they'd probably be more happy. So he figured, if you will not cry, I will make you cry. So that was his attitude. So he decided that upon his death, they would round up a bunch of prominent officials and prominent people and just kill them. So if they weren't sad about Herod, they'd be really sad about all the other people who just got killed off. So this is King Herod, king in Jerusalem at Jesus' birth. Isn't that great? Now, because it is Advent season, I thought we'd just kind of dive into some border stories, because nothing like screams Advent like a border story. Can I tell you a couple border stories? Is that okay? Does anyone have a P.O. box? Like, you know where you send, yeah, come on. Thanks, Patricia. Where you send a package and you know, you don't have to pay shipping on it because you send it to the States. So I do that at Point Roberts. It's like ridiculously far from my house. I don't know why I do it there. And so something you need to know about me, I really like hiking and I'm super weak. So I like to carry light stuff and like, I'm super cheap. So like, I make everything myself and it's hideous. So I was like, I'm gonna make these like sleeping bags. And no one relates to this at all. And they look horrible. But so I shipped all this fabric and this insulation for the sleeping bags to the gas station in Point Roberts. So I'm coming back with Grace, my wife, and we're coming over the border. And the guy's like, hey, can I see the receipt? I'm like, that's totally reasonable. Sure, you can see the receipt. So I grab my key, start opening this. Like, it's a little tiny box. And I cannot find a piece of paper in there anywhere. There's no piece of paper. I'm getting nervous now, super nervous. I'm like, oh no, there's this little vacuum-packed package of insulation. I'm like, it's inside there. How am I going to get this out? So I take my keys and I start cutting through the plastic. And like, this is void of air. Like, there is, it's like outer space. There is no air inside this package. And as soon as I open it, all the air rushes in and it's like starts going, and it like starts filling up our whole entire car with this white foamy stuff. And the guy just getting so angry. He's just like so mad. He's like, get out of here. Never do that again. And so we drove away really embarrassed. And the funny thing is I found the paper underneath the insulation. So I don't know who the joke's on there. Another time I was picking up books for this church. And I was crossing at Point Roberts again, right? I'm giving them a bad rap right now. Don't pass this on if you know anyone there. But I was crossing, and I had the box behind my seat, and the guy's like, hey, why isn't that in your trunk? I'm like, well, I thought you might want to see this package. And he says, do you have a dead body in the trunk? I'm like, I'm a pastor, man. Come on. And my friend actually works in border, he did work in border security, and he said, Jord, they only ask you questions if they think it could be real. So apparently I just look super sketchy. And here's the segue. You could judge it for yourself if it's a good one or not. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Magi crossing borders. And we'll see. No one goes to them and says, hey, does he have a dead body on the back of his camel? Oh, that wasn't as good. I pre-wrote that joke. I'm sorry. So the Magi, they see the star, and they leave from what is modern-day Iran or Iraq. We're not actually too certain. And they see the star in the west. And so they start heading in the direction of Jerusalem. And at some point along the way, they lose track of the star. But that's okay. That's okay because they use their minds. They say, where would the king come? Probably the capital, probably Jerusalem. That's the place where the king reigns. And they say, well, let's follow the trade routes. So they say, keep going along the trade routes. And they come to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in Matthew 2. So if you got it in your Bible, that's where we are. So it says this, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And so they just show up in Jerusalem. They start going, hey, where's the newborn king? People are like, what? What are you talking about? And word starts traveling like wildfire. And of course, Herod is disturbed. He's paranoid about losing his throne. And if it's any king that would be like he would be, well, he better get rid of him first. So it says, when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, that you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so Herod is armed with some good Bible teaching, and he's going to do absolutely nothing good with it. And this is what he does. He says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Wink, wink. So a couple of interesting things from here. One, it really seems like the Magi are the only ones so far who have caught a glimpse of the star. That's why Herod's trying to find all this information about it. Another thing that's super interesting is at this point in the narrative, the only people to leave Jerusalem to go in search of this newborn Messiah are the Magi. No one else is going. Herod himself doesn't go. But what I find super interesting is that the scribes don't know. It's like you study this book and it's pointing towards the Messiah. You hear news that the Messiah has come. You even say you know what town he's coming from, and they stay. They don't leave. And God doesn't usually compete for our attention, and he's not competing for their attention, even though it seems so clear to us. But we don't know why they leave, but what ends up happening is that the Magi set out into the night in hopes of catching a glimpse of this star in the night sky. And something really peculiar happens. Like, the star appears to them again. In verse 10, it says they were overjoyed when they saw it again. It showed up. But this star is seemingly different than any other star that they had seen before. I mean, it's moving. It's actually moving. And these guys have studied the stars. And this is so much different. And so we might think, you know, well, what kind of star could it have been? Could it have been a supernova, like some sort of exploding star? Could it have been a comet? Some scholars have argued that it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Venus. But I think what Matthew's trying to communicate here is something different, something miraculous. That's what I would argue. And the star is actually being drawn in a similar way that the Magi themselves are being drawn in. And, you know, we sing carols about the star, and we sing, you know, the first Noel, it says about the Magi to follow the star wherever it went. But I think only when we understand the gravity of this king who has been born does this begin to really make sense. Creation responds to its author. In Isaiah 40, it says this. It says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." And in Colossians, when it's talking about Jesus, it says this, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this is Jesus, this baby who is in Bethlehem. And later on in the New Testament, we're told that even the wind and the waves respond to Jesus' voice, the same voice that spoke them into existence. And at this point in the story, the one who spoke them into existence cannot even speak. But such is his majesty and his glory that even in a small town, creation still responds to the one whose hand is still so small that it barely curls around his mother's pinky. This is Jesus, God with us. And it's incredible. Daryl Johnson says it like this. He says, "Jesus is a helpless infant, and already he's drawing grown men and stars to himself." I think about this, and I think, you know, if the stars are drawn in by the presence of God, if they're drawn into Jesus, then how much more should we be drawn in? How much more would God actually want to draw us in? People made in his very image. People who mean so much more to God than the very stars. So let's pick up in verse 10. It says, let's go to verse 9. It's better. "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star had been seen in the east. It went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh." So the star rests over the house where Jesus is staying with his family. And the Magi come in, and they kneel before him. And they kneel before this king. This king born to teenage parents in some backwater town in Bethlehem. You got to remember, this is not the palace on Masada. This is not the decked out marble vacation spot of Caesarea. This is not the city of the king in Jerusalem. This is Bethlehem. There's far more wondrous places in the land. But at this moment on earth, I think that there would be, that this would be the most wondrous of all places. You just imagine you're there, like you have this king, but the starlight is shining in, the very star that has stopped over top. And their response is worship. And they bring him gold. And it's so fitting because he's a king. They bring him frankincense. And frankincense in the Bible, it's burned as incense. And so often incense is a symbolic of worship. That's why we have that, you know, that song that we're always like, what is this about? Incense arise. And that's what it's about. and they bring him myrrh. And it's so fitting because myrrh is actually like, it's the weirdest gift. They bring him a burial spice to a baby. And it's fitting because Christ always intended to enter our wounds and to actually heal us by his very own. And what I see from this is that King Jesus is like worthy of our worship. He's worthy of it all. And so we have these rich guys who are coming to worship Jesus, and they're offering up their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh. And what I want to do is I want to jump ahead into Jesus' life, and we're going to encounter another rich young guy who came to Jesus, and he's not going to have the same response as these wise men. So we're going to be in Matthew 19, and this is the rich young ruler. It says, just then, a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" That's a great question. "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good." What I really appreciate about Jesus' response here is that he's saying, hey, don't you realize that only God is good? And so Jesus isn't actually denying his divinity at this point and saying like, hey, God's good and I'm just like kind of all right. What Jesus is saying is like, hey, only God is good. Do you realize who is standing in front of you? Like God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Do you realize who's in front of you? And so Jesus continues, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of these I have kept, the young man said, but what do I still lack? And I think what's going on right now is we have this young guy, and he doesn't need that much. He's obeyed the commandments. He's got a lot of money. He's pretty self-sufficient at this right now. Morally, he's doing it all right on his own. And but there's a disconnect. What do I still lack? Even with all of this, he still feels that he's missing something. And I think what Jesus has done is, in the next moment, is he has really nailed down where this man finds his identity. And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Kind of the takeaway that you want from a Sunday service, right? God sold me to sell my house and my car, right? You're like, what? But that's what this guy gets. And Jesus is really like nailing down like where this man has put his identity. Go sell them. And his response is, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And the word sad can also be said as greatly grieved. He went away greatly grieved because he had great wealth. Richard Foster writes like this, not only did he have great possessions, but the possessions had him. But I stop to wonder, and I think back to these wise men, and they give Jesus, you know, all these like really expensive gifts. I part of me wonders if they show up and they're like, I wish we brought more. But I also wonder, like, they show up and they recognize who he is. They recognize he's a king. The whole time they said, we're gonna go worship the king. But this man, I wonder if he knew that he was standing in front of the king, that he was in front of Jesus. He really realized who Jesus was, if his response would have been different, if his response would have been, these things I don't want to give up, they're not really worth as much as I thought they were. You know, honestly, this is kind of one of those stories that you hear, you're like, oh, it's kind of a bummer to hear. It's a little bit depressing. But I think what we need to remember is that there's actually another rich young ruler in this story, Jesus himself. And he left behind incomprehensible riches to be born in a stable. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. And so we go back to this man who goes away from Jesus sad. He goes away greatly grieved. The other time that this word is used in Matthew is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself is greatly grieved. So greatly grieved that he sweats drops of blood because he was giving what brought him joy and what would have been his identity, his very connection to his Father. And Tim Keller writes it like this. He says, when you become a Christian, of course you will repent of your sins. But after you've repented of your sins, you'll have to repent of how you've used the good things in your life to fill the place where God should be. If you want intimacy with God, if you want to give her that sense that something is missing, it will have to become God who you love with all your heart and all your strength. I wonder, how could the majesty of heaven be born in a stable in Bethlehem? How could the majesty of heaven coming, choosing a crown of thorns and a cross? I mean, obviously it's love, but I hear that. And I think about this, and my response is, man, he is worthy of our gold. He's worthy of our bank accounts. He's worthy of our worship. And, and by his wounds, we find grace before the Father. We find forgiveness and healing. And so we see that the Magi, they give up their gold, they give up their frankincense, and they give up the myrrh. But I think they gave one more thing, their time, their focus. They didn't just hop into a car and drive for a few hours and we're here. That was a good afternoon. They had to travel thousands of kilometers. And can I be honest? If I was in their shoes today, I'd be like, I don't know if I'm going to do that. I get so distracted on everything already. I feel like I'm way too busy. I don't know if I could commit to something that big of an endeavor like these guys committed to. And this is what Nathan Foster says. He says, distraction is the curse of our age. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of efficient people or busy people, but for present people. And we're members of a busy and distracted culture. Did you know that the average iPhone user touches their phone 2,617 times a day on average? It's so much. You know what? I think the stat's a little bit skewed because it doesn't take into account the flip phone. And hear me out, because if you got a flip phone and you're searching the web with it, and I'm not judging anyone with flip phones here today, but if you want to spell on that, you got to press the same button six times just to get an A. And then you miss it and you got to go all the way back through it again. It just takes up so much of your time. How often, I'm just going to make a confession here, how often are you hey, I'm going to be cool like the kids and I'm going to read my Bible on my phone. And then the next thing you're checking out the news and it's this death duel between a giant octopus and an eagle. Story of my life. That's real. You can look it up after. It's amazing. Corrie Ten Boom said this. She said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. And there's some truth in that. So what I want to give us this morning is a tool that we could put into practice, today or this Christmas season or in the new year. And it's super cool. And it's called a Jerry Contra. And the reason it's super cool is because it's got a Latin name, a Jerry Contra. You got the cool slide? The slide's also super cool. So much. Sorry, my son Adam says it all the time, and I can't stop saying it. So it means to act against, and it was made by this guy named Ignatius of Loyola, and he was a monk, I believe in Spain. And the story behind it goes like this. So Ignatius, he's a monk, remember? So he has set prayer times. So he's doing one of these set prayer times, 30 minutes or something, and he's praying. And he feels tempted to be this prayer time is not that useful. It's not going anywhere. This isn't accomplishing anything. I should just go work out or something. I don't know what monks actually do. That's probably super offensive. So he realizes in that moment, he could walk away from his prayer time. But then he's like, wait, this is super important to me. And I feel like my prayer time is important to God as well. So in that moment, he decides to double down. He's like, no, I'm not going to pray for 30 minutes. I'm going to pray for an hour. And he makes himself do it. And so he acted against that feeling that he wanted to walk away from it. Let me give you a couple examples not related to busyness. You could, maybe you work with someone and you find them, how would you say it, kind of annoying. And not anyone I work with. And you're like, I don't even want to talk to this person today. I'm just going to, you know, try not make eye contact. You could do a Jerry Contra on that relationship. And you're like, you know, God, just help me say something nice to them. Just help me encourage them in one way. That's acting against that feeling. You could also do, say you're an introvert. And, you know, you're like, I don't want to hang out with my neighbors. I just want to go inside my house at the end of the day and shut the blinds, lock the door, and watch The Mandalorian. That's cool. You could do a Jerry Contra on that, and you could actually just say hi and be like, hey, would you like to have pizza with me and come to my house and watch The Mandalorian? You could do all of that. That's super easy, right? You can act against that feeling. I had this season in my life where I went to UBC as a student, so I would like SkyTrain out to VCC Clark, and then I'd try and hop on the 84 bus, and it was I'm not gonna lie to you, it was crazy, like, because people would rush out of this bus down the stairs as fast as they could without running, because as soon as you run, you admit that it's survival of the fittest, and so like. As like they sped walk as fast down the stairs and tried to get the first seat in the bus. Because if you didn't get the first seat, maybe you missed the bus, or like, you know, worst case scenario, worse than getting a seat, not getting a seat, is like you have to hold on to the railing. And it was like when swine flu was going around, you're like, oh, this is it. And I just remember taking the SkyTrain and just being like, man, I was so anxious. I knew which door to get out of so I could be the first one to the stairs. And I felt like I could walk pretty fast. So, I usually got a spot. But I just found myself feeling so stressed out, so anxious, so worried because I was in such a hurry. And I was like, and at some point, I over-spiritualized it. And I was like, no. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. You know? And I was like, there's no way I'm gonna participate in this anymore. And I started, like, walking really slow to the bus, trying to be the last one. And you know what? I loved taking the bus. I loved it when I didn't get a bus. And it was good. And I got to act against that need to be first, that need to hurry. It could be as simple as taking out your phone and opening your schedule and deleting something. Like, not your shift at work, but, just deleting something from it and be like, you know, I am going to take this hour, these 30 minutes, I'm just going to sit in the presence of God. Or maybe you're going to go for a walk. You could do that. It could be as simple as putting your phone in your room and just being like, you know, this is such a distraction for me. I'm just going to put it away. Dallas Willard says to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. And I think that's a good word. I think if we're going to get rid of something this Christmas season, get rid of hurry. Because God doesn't always fight for our attention, but he's definitely worth it. And be encouraged, because change doesn't happen, you know, right away. It's gradual. And but I think acting against our busyness slowly, one little moment at a time, will help us to live our lives and to avoid a Christianity that is content with mediocrity, right? I don't want to get to the end of the day and be like, I was so busy that I missed it. I would really hate that. Okay, so we're going to keep going and we're going to move on. And to do that, I have to tell you about Return of the Jedi. Is that okay? I'm going to do it anyways. So you might remember Return of the Jedi. Maybe you don't. It's like the third Star Wars movie ever made. And it takes place on, you know, Endor, the forest moon, right? The Ewoks. You guys track with me? It has that moment with Luke and Leia where they're having this conversation. And the lighting is, like, really romantic. It's super strange. And Luke's like, hey, Leia, we're brother and sister. And she says, somehow I always knew that. And you're like, wait a second. Because jump back to Empire Strikes Back at Hoth, they kissed each other. Like, that's more than just a plot hole. That's just something really weird. Anyways, the movie's not about that. The movie is because, you know, the evil galactic empire at this point has this Death Star. They're building another Death Star, and this battle station is not fully yet operational. And so the rebel fleet jumps, like, out of hyperspace, like, pew, 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 right? All these, like, spaceships. It's super cool. And they're coming head-on for this Death Star, right? You remember this? And suddenly, out of nowhere, they remember, wait a second, the shield's still on. And so they start pulling up to avoid hitting the shield. And it's like some of the guys didn't make it. And all of a sudden, they turn around, and there's this Imperial fleet. and there's like a super Star Destroyer, which is just like a really big Star Destroyer. And at that moment, Admiral Akbar says what? Thank you. That's good. Yeah, it's a trap. It was a trap. And so we jump back into the Bible. That was all just for this. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. It was a trap. And Herod wasn't planning anything good. And so what we could take away from that is actually that the Magi came into the presence of Jesus. And sometimes when we come into God's presence, or sorry, the Magi come into the presence of Jesus and they end up going back another way. They can't go back the way that they came. And sometimes when we come into God's presence, we cannot return the way that we came. And I think it's all about worship, right? You remember that rich young ruler who comes into the presence of God and he's like, no, I can't give this up. I can't give this up. And I don't think we want to be like that. So that's why I give you this Jerry Contra thing, this thing to act against these little things, a little step at a time. And sometimes we have to make a really drastic turn. You know, we have to take a complete other road. But sometimes it's just the moment by moment choosing to act in partnership with Jesus. And it's, you know, the rich young ruler, too, if we look at him, he was like, look at all these things I did. See, we could even treat something like acting against these things that we don't want in our lives just like the rich young ruler. But I did all this. But I think if we do it like from this aspect that it's coming out of worship, as we just want to honor God with it, with our choices and our decisions, our time and our finances, if we come out of that perspective, it's just worship. But just to tie this up, we have to get to one little not-so-nice section in this story this morning. It's verse 16. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And so this really isn't nice, what Herod does, going after all of these little children. And it's not a great part of the story. And to be honest, ancient historians, like even Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, he doesn't record this happening. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. Josephus probably missed it for a couple reasons. One, we read this and we think that Herod's killing a ton of kids, and he's not. He's actually killing a handful of kids. Another reason why Josephus might have missed this is because it's happening in Bethlehem. It's off the grid of Jerusalem. They don't have someone just filming it, being like, hey, look at the horrible things Herod's doing. They might not even get really word back about it. Another reason is because Herod is actually so bad that he's doing horrible things in Jerusalem around the exact same time. And so this act, this terrible act, slips under the historical radar. But we know about it because God remembered. God remembered each one of those kids. He never forgot them. And this is the most accurately translated ancient document, the New Testament, in the world. And the important thing is, like, God did not remember those kids, or God did remember those kids. But you might be thinking, well, we see that Jesus, later on in the story, we see that Jesus actually gets rescued, that, you know, an angel appears to Joseph, hey, go to Egypt. And they get out of there. And it's like, well, why didn't God do anything about those other kids? And to be honest, I don't know. I really don't know. But I do know this, and that is that I don't think God ever intended to spare his son Jesus. I think he just gave his life on another day so that the children of this world, the sons and daughters, could be called sons and daughters of God. And what this really brings us to is this reality that God's kingdom will always look different than the kingdoms of this world because we have a different king. Herod's rule was built on fear and bloodshed. You know, and the bloodshed of his own family, the bloodshed of his own people. But Jesus' kingdom was built on his death and resurrection. His blood that was shed to make a people that wasn't his people is so much different. And can I just be honest? When I started looking at this sermon, I didn't know half the things that Herod had accomplished. And I have a history degree. Half, like maybe a lot more than half. Okay. Just being really honest right now. And sure, you could go to Masada, you could go to Caesarea, you could see the aqueducts. They still stand, right? But where is his kingdom? It's long gone. But the kingdom of God, 2,000 years later, still stands. It's gone nowhere. Isaiah, talking about Jesus before he comes, says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Sure, Herod built this massive navy and an impressive army. But you know what? Like, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, he's like, hey, don't be confused. Like, if I ask, my father would send like 12 legions of angels just into this place. But you know what? Jesus didn't need them. Sure, Herod rebuilt the temple, but Jesus always intended to make us his temple, a place where he dwelt by his spirit. And Jesus is the king who is worthy of all of our gold, our stuff. He's worthy of clearing out our schedule for or putting down the phone and acting out against busyness and distraction. Jesus is our rich young ruler, the one who set aside all of the majesty of heaven to be born in a stable in Bethlehem. The king who drew stars to himself upon his birth as an infant. The king who draws us in. And you might even feel like this morning, like, I just feel so far from God. If he can draw a star to himself as an infant, he could draw you no matter how far you are.